Nehemiah chapter 1 is where we find ourselves tonight. As we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we've gotten all the way to Nehemiah in just 12 years. Haven't been quite that long, but the book of Nehemiah is, in terms of chronology and date, one of the time of his ministry is the latest in the Old Testament. He's a contemporary of Ezra, who we looked at the last time I was here. It should sound like the last time I was here, a couple of weeks ago, finished the book of Ezra. He's a contemporary of Ezra, but also a contemporary of Malachi. Remember, as we looked at Ezra last time, Ezra was broken up into two parts, just so we have the setting of all of this and understand what's happening, especially in relationship to the Lord Jesus. The book of Ezra is broken up into two parts, and that was the return of the children of Israel from their Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem. They had been taken captive because of their sin. God desired to do so much more than they were willing to let Him do. He needed ultimately to chasten them for their disobedience. They went into captivity, as He had continually warned them would be the case, concerning not just their sin, but their failure to repent of their sin. Listen, all of us are going to sin. Try as we might, we're all going to be a little less than Jesus, like Jesus every day. And so that never surprises God, and that doesn't bring His, judgment down. It doesn't bring the fullness of, His discipline down. It was their failure to repent. And it wasn't like there wasn't opportunity to, and it wasn't like He didn't beg them the way that any parent would beg a child to turn from a way that is going to lead them into captivity, lead them into destruction. But they didn't do it. It was going to take hard medicine to get through their big, thick skull, and they have a skull about as thick as I do. And so that's what it took. And they went into captivity, and then God returned them from their captivity. The first return under Zerubbabel, 50,000 came with him back to Jerusalem. And then a few years later, they came with Ezra in a return of, far fewer returned with him in that return back to the land. Both returns intended for the building of the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so they came back, and the temple was rebuilt, but Jerusalem was still in ruins, the city itself. The walls were down and all. And so the time from when Zerubbabel came back to Jerusalem to when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem here in this context is about a bug. Anyway, it's about 90 years. And Nehemiah, and the timing of Nehemiah is about 445 B.C. And he's as a contemporary of Malachi. Malachi in the book of Nehemiah kind of bring us to the end of the historical account of the Old Testament. Now, here we are in Nehemiah. You say, man, I can turn to the right in my Bible and there's tons more of Old Testament in here. But the Old Testament isn't in a chronological order. You have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Then you have the historic of the Old Testament. Then you have the historical books. Then the books of poetry, which include the Psalms and the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon. Then the major prophets and the minor prophets. But it's not in a chronological order. So the fascinating thing is, with Malachi and with Nehemiah, we kind of have God's last words before that 400 year of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There came a point about 400 years B.C., before Christ, that God went silent. He didn't speak. There was no revelation through the prophets or anything. He was setting the ground for the revelation of His Son. And so Nehemiah is kind of in that place. He's been, his ministry was to come back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the wall and for that wall around Jerusalem to be rebuilt by the remnant. And this book of Nehemiah is, as I said this morning, one of the best books in the entire Bible for ministry, for service. Everything he ran into in his ministry to the Lord, you and I are going to run into in our service to the Lord. And so a great book about how to be a successful, how to be a wise builder by God's definition related to spiritual things. And so we pick it up, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, he's the author of the book, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is corresponds to our late November, early December, so it's the winter time. In the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, and Shushan, the citadel, was the summer residence of the Persian kings. And so that's where he's at. He has a high government position, and so that's why he's there at that winter palace. And while he was there in that time of November, December of that year, Hananiah, one of my brethren. Now we know from chapter 7, verse 2, when we get to that, that Hananiah appears to be more than just another Hebrew. Nehemiah could have said, one of my brethren of the Hebrews. But it appears that Hananiah is physically a brother of his. And Hananiah, one of his brethren, came with men from Judah. So they've kind of made the backward trip from Judah, from Jerusalem, back into Persia. And they came, and Nehemiah asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, had returned under Zerubbabel and under Ezra, and who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Here he is. He's got a very cushy government job, tremendous security, enormous, wealth all around him. He's set. This guy is set for life. And yet, when his brothers come back from Jerusalem, his first concern is it relates to the condition of Jerusalem. It's interesting that David spoke. Really, he might have been a student of the Psalms, because David wrote in Psalm 137, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my right hand be good for nothing if I forget Jerusalem." And so he was kind of the same heart of David, and he wanted to know, how are they doing in Jerusalem? How are my brethren doing? I haven't had a word concerning how they're doing there. And so here he is in the city of Shushan, but his heart is in Jerusalem, where his heart's at. And like us, isn't it? Here we are on mucky old planet Earth, but our heart is where? It's in heaven. The new Jerusalem is where our heart is set. So we do our job for the kings, and we do, where God has placed us. But, hey, what we want to hear news about is, what's the Lord doing? What's happening among God's people? What's going on in Jerusalem? And those are the things that excite us, whether we're bagging groceries for a living or whatever it might be, those are the things that keep us going. And that was first and foremost in his heart. And they said to Nehemiah, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." There in verse 3, the word distress means to break down or to break in pieces. And so they said, the people are broken down. They're broken in pieces. And not only that, but they're a reproach. And the word there means to pluck. It has the idea of plucking the feathers off a bird to strip it. And so they said, listen, we are absolutely broken down. They are broken down. And they're stripped. They've been stripped of their wealth. And the walls of the city are broken down around Jerusalem. Sure, the temple's finished, but the walls are down. Now, we don't have walls around our cities. No physical walls. Because what good would they do in this day when the technology for warfare could dismantle a wall in 1 second? But in those days, it was a key and important part of the defense of your city. If you lived in a city that didn't have walls, you're dead. I mean, any army, any wind of doctrine, anything could blow through your area, and there is nothing to stop it. There is no means by which you can defend your family, defend your city, defend and make the stand that you want to. And that was the condition that they were in. They were there, but they were absolutely vulnerable before their enemies. And it was a terrible condition for God's people to be in. And Nehemiah recognized that to be the case. The walls of a city in the Old Testament, they spoke of two things. They spoke of protection and separation. That was their function. That's why God, as we'll see later as we're going through the Old Testament, when His people were in such disarray, He said He looked for a man to be a wall, to stand in the gap in the walls, is what He said. The guy would be there and be a wall. That he would be a man that would be in contact with God, in relationship with God, but a part of keeping God's people separate and protected. And He said He looked for such a man, and He couldn't find one. Couldn't find one, even among God's people. And so it was a very vulnerable position that they were in with the wall down. And Nehemiah could appreciate, you know, the tragicness of the condition. And in verse 4, we begin to see Nehemiah's response to these words. Nehemiah is going to be used by God to do a great work. He's not only going to be used by God to lead the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, but he's going to be used by God to bring revival to God's people. Now today when we talk about revival, you know, it's almost like you can plan these things. You know, revival, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, you see the signs. You know, as if it's that easy. And the idea in terms of, just in terms of terminology today that we have to be careful of is that oftentimes today the word revival is used in the context of the unbeliever. But that's the unbeliever doesn't need reviving, they need viving. So a revival is a reviving of the dead condition of God's people. They were once alive. And now they're dead and they need revival. And God is going to use Nehemiah to bring revival to His people. And all that God is going to do through Nehemiah begins right here. Begins with his heart. It begins before he even prays. So often you say, well, Nehemiah, the revival began, or this began with his prayer. It didn't begin with his prayer. He would have never prayed. And he would have never prayed the prayer that he prayed if his heart wasn't in the condition that it was in when he heard the news of the condition of God's people. And so this entire revival, it begins here. It begins in one man's heart, very far from where the revival is going to take place. And so it began in a heart. Didn't begin when they started stacking blocks of stone, you know, to build the wall a little bit later in Jerusalem. And so a beautiful response to this terrible news. And he said, and so it was when I heard these words, he said, I sat down. And the idea in the Hebrew is that he sat down stunned. He sat down absolutely astonished at what he had just heard from his brethren. Shocked at what he had heard. I think one of the great challenges that I know that I face, and I think that all of us face as God's people in this day, especially as we're seeing what the Lord is doing and longing for Him to do greater things, is to keep myself in a place where I can be actually shocked and astonished. I mean, you just have to do whatever is necessary to protect my heart so that it can be. It's so difficult, you know, with so much of the media. Especially if, you know, we watch so much violence in the media, you know, that you can have a bowl of ice cream while you watch, Rambo kill 30 people in 90 seconds. Or what, you know, whatever it might be. And we begin to lose an ability to be shocked today. Even watching the news, as the news has become increasingly more graphic, watching it on television, you just kind of get numb to it, you know. Oh, is this the latest serial killer? Is this the latest person to be killed here or there? And, oh, that's hardly news. He only killed 4 people. And you know, you start to get numb to being shocked. I love the illustration, of course, of the proverbial frog that, with the boiling water. If you take and boil up some water and you throw a frog in that boiling water, that frog will be out of there as fast as you got it in there. And then they'll whoop, right back out at you. And put that frog in some cold water, just turn that heat up on the water and just bring it to a boil real slow, and that frog won't be smart enough to get out of that water. As long as the changes occur slow enough and over a long enough period of time, then, you know, we become desensitized to what's died within us. And so the importance of staying with that ability to be shocked, I think the great need to stay in that kind of a condition is that renewed mind through the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, the Bible says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. As we look at the mirror of the Word and we see what righteousness is, we see what things ought to be, it keeps us in that place recognition of the distance between the way it should be and the way that it is, and keeps us shocked. And so that inward apathy towards the things of God is a real danger. And so here he looks, and it begins with just an astonishment as he falls down in shock. And then it says that he wept. And it literally means to flow in drops. And so he begins to really, you know, weep convulsively as Jesus did over the city of Jerusalem. Those tears just coming down out of his eyes. He wept over man's condition. And, I remember many years ago, a guy, let's see, should I get into that? No. So, it's too long. One of the fascinating studies in the Bible is the study of tears. Jesus wept. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. You look at David and the Psalms, they're filled with tears. Filled with tears. The greatest men and women of God in history so often have been men and women of tears. They've wept when they've looked at the condition of mankind. And so he was a man who then, upon hearing this, wasn't a thing where he looked and said, okay, what would be look really spiritual at a time like this? He just began to weep. And isn't it a sweet time? You know, sometimes you can just be driving down the street or even watching the news or some kind of thing, and you see something or you see an individual life or coming to contact, you just begin to weep. You know, it's the heart of the Lord. It's the Lord revealing His heart through us so often, and that He's weeping and grieving over that condition. And then it says that He not only wept, but that He mourned for many days. And the word mourn literally means a loud wailing. And all that represented Nehemiah's heart. It's just that loud wailing that's so common in that Middle Eastern grieving. And so all this whole revival, didn't begin with a priest, didn't begin with a prophet, didn't begin with a king. It began with a simple man, but a simple man with a heart that was tender as it relates to the things of God. And so that tender, tender heart, I remember a quote that I thought was so great by Charles Finney, and he said, "There can be no revival when Mr. Amen and Mr. Wet Eyes are not found in the audience." And that's the truth. And so here he is. Finney would have been proud of Nehemiah. He was, you know, Mr. Wet Eyes in the face of what it was that he came in contact with. And so then he fasted, and fasting is always made easier in that kind of a condition. You know, that denial of the flesh and the time of eating of food to seek the Lord. Sometimes our hearts can be so broken that you lose your appetite. It's kind of an involuntary fast, but it happens. So he began to fast, and he began to pray then before the God of heaven. And notice what he prayed to the Lord. He said, I said, verse 5, "I pray, Lord God of heaven. O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. And so he really knows God well, has a relationship with God. And I like that coupling of words where he says, I pray, Lord God. And that word Lord is all capital letters, isn't it? And what that is the name of God. We translate it or use it most commonly as Yahweh or Jehovah. And literally, it means to be. It means the self-existent one. When God appeared to Moses and commissioned Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, Moses said, well, this is great now. What is your name? So I can tell him who sent me. And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. I mean, I am. That's quite a name. The continual present tense, outside of the time domain. I am. I am the self-existent one. And so that's who he knew he was praying to. I am, self-existent one. Then the word God, Adonai, speaking of the sovereign Lord. The Lord is sovereign, and Nehemiah knew that about the Lord. The fact that the Lord is sovereign simply means that God is almighty. He has all might. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. This is the way it is. He is almighty. Now, if you just think about the sovereignty of God, the fact that he's almighty, and sometimes, you know, you can preach like that, and all you ever know God about him is that he is almighty and that he is sovereign, that he could pinch your little head the second, you know, he wants, you know, that kind of deal as it relates to him. I mean, the sovereignty of God scare you to death. I mean, that kind of power and all that he has, if it weren't for the fact that it's revealed in the Bible that his heart is so big that in Christ Jesus he's promised to use his sovereignty only for our good. So, all right, we'll be almighty towards that, Lord. And so the sovereignty of God scare you to death if you didn't understand that he always is faithful to use it for our good. And so he cries out to the Lord, knows him to be awesome, knows him to be great, knows him to be one who's faithful to his word, knows him also to be one who is merciful. And then he says in verse 6, please. That's nice, you know. He realizes he's coming into contact with God on the basis of grace. Then come and, you know, lay all this thing out. Please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. And so he spends some time just confessing his sin to the Lord and the sins of the nation. And that's a great thing. This would have never moved an inch forward if it weren't for that confessing of the sin. And there's something wonderful just in doing that. It's the cleansing that comes with it. Lord, I, a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and here's what we are, but you have, you know, said that if we would turn to you, you know, that you would be gracious to us, as he says in verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations, which is what the Lord did. But notice that glorious first word of verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my place. God always meets repentance with mercy. And I like this. Lord, this is what I've been. This is what we've been. But you said in your word, if we would return to you, that you would gather us back together, no matter how far away we had been scattered due to our sin. Maybe some of us need to hear that tonight, our own lives. Again, just the power of the warfare that is going on in so many lives, and so many things happen. And you can turn around and, you know, find yourself out in left field and way out in left field so fast. Just in a day or two, you know, out there. And he said, oh, can I ever, you know, return to him? Can I ever have that place again of intimacy with him? Will he ever have me again in that way? And with that turning back to him, he said, it doesn't matter how far you've been scattered. I'm just looking for an excuse to be merciful to you. Turn back to me and I'll do that. He's so gracious, so gracious. I tell you, I just determined in this, you know, time as it relates to the history of this fellowship. And I don't know, you know, where this is going on sometimes. So, you know, I've had some, in the last, you know, few weeks and all, some of you, we've talked and all, and just, you know, one talking with a guy today, and said, you know, things that haven't troubled me from when I became a new Christian. Things that he took out of my life immediately then. Never had to deal with them in my whole Christian walk. And now it's like the floodgates are open. And I'm having to deal with all of those things. It's a hard time. Another person talking with recently, just, you know, in just their heart saying, you know, it's not like I'm not walking with the Lord. It's not like I'm sinning. It's not like I'm not reading my Bible. It's not like I'm not walking with Him. And you know, some of the waves that are just coming upon some of our lives, it just leaves your head spinning. I mean, it just literally seems like it's out of control. If you didn't know that it was in control, as the Lord stretches us beyond our own strength, so that we'll discover His. And sometimes that happens and we don't do so well in it. And God is gracious as we turn back to Him, and then we can say to Him, Lord, make the devil pay. You know, turn back to You now in this. Work it together for good. And He's faithful to do it. So faithful to do it. And then Nehemiah prayed and he said, verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so he hears this news, he prays to the Lord, and in his mind already, he's desiring to be used by God to be a part of the solution. That's so important, isn't it, in our prayers? Not only that we would pray to the Lord, but then in praying to the Lord, that we would be open to Him using us to then be a part of the answer to that prayer. And he knows what he's desiring. He's desiring that he will be sent to Jerusalem to lead the rebuilding of the walls, but he's a federal employee and more really like a slave in that culture, and he's got the king to answer to. He just can't take some vacation time and head off or quit the job. And so there's a lot in his life that he recognized the desire of his heart was to go to Jerusalem. But there was plenty about the situation that only God could work out and change so that he could get to Jerusalem. There were a lot of places for God to leave His fingerprints on this in order to show that He was involved in it, and Nehemiah knew it. Nehemiah's position was a position of a cupbearer, and we need to know that, and we need to understand that. To have the position of a cupbearer was a position of tremendous influence. You work in the presence of the king every day, and these servants who did so, they heard the most private of conversations. When you were the cupbearer, you gave the wine and the beverages to the kings. In other words, when the banquets and the secret meetings, so much even today in our culture, goes on over business lunches, over dinners, that kind of thing, over meals. And so you would hear, you know, amazing kind of things there. So you really were in an in kind of place. And that's what he was. He was a cupbearer, a great position. And again, a very, very secure position. There was no need. He could have been a guy that just said, as he heard Hannah and I share with him about Jerusalem, he could have said, well, that's really rough. I'm sure glad I'm way over here in Shushan. And, you know, what can I do? I'm doing the best that I can here, just trying to serve the Lord, trying to be a good employee here, and all this kind of stuff. There's nothing I can do about what's happening over in Jerusalem. But the Lord sparked something in his heart about him being a part of the solution to that. And that is alive in his heart, but God's going to have to touch the heart of the king for him to go. And so here he is willing to give away this great position, this secure position, this, you know, steady income and provision in order to head to this city that's, you know, an absolute wreck. But that's what he wanted to be involved in, something that was eternal. Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a gap of 4 months that we really don't, isn't obvious, you know, unless you compare the dates there at the beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But there's a 4 month gap that passes there. And so Nehemiah lifts up his prayer to the Lord, and it takes the Lord 4 months for his answer to the prayer to become manifest. When you and I pray, God answers our prayer immediately. He immediately answers it. He immediately answers it yes or no or wait. I hate that wait. A lot of times I'd rather have a no than a wait. But when God is doing his work, the right man, the right place, the right time. And so often he keeps that timing to himself. And I know why he does as it relates to my life. As soon as I know his will, I am off and running. I have total disregard for his timing. I mean, I'm getting better as I get older. But I mean, I assume that knowing his will, the timing is now go. And so sometimes he keeps the timing to himself until it's the right time. And so 4 months goes by, and I love that passage in Isaiah 64, verse 4, where it really communicates to us that while we're waiting, God is working. The verse goes like this: "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one," not axes, "acts for the one who waits for him." So while we're waiting, he's acting. And you know, there's one thing harder than waiting. And that's getting out in front of him. And so we learn these things over a period of time. And so there's that 4 month period. He continues his prayer, and he's waiting for an answer to the prayer. And it came to pass, chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king, operating in his capacity as cupbearer. Now I had never been sad in the king's presence before. Now, a fascinating thing is when you were one of the attendants of the king, it was a capital crime to appear sad in his presence. If you were the cupbearer of the king, you came to work, you know, rough weekend, come in on Monday or something, just kind of bummed, puts his cup out, you head over, kind of pour it in, and you're all sad and everything. Next thing we know here about you is your head would be over here, your body would be over here. They just kill you. Because politicians in those days were the same as politicians today. You know I was going to work politics in here somewhere. The outward is everything. The form is more important than the substance. Doesn't matter if the whole kingdom is going right down the tubes. The main thing is that it looks good. And so you can't have your help running around looking sad, because it'll be a bad reflection on the king. And so none of the help in his presence would ever look sad. It was literally a capital crime to be sad in the king's presence. It was a death penalty for it. He'd never been, you know, sad in his presence before. No, I bet he hadn't been. I think I'd work pretty hard at not being that way too. But he's overwhelmed with something bigger. And therefore the king said to him, "Why is your face sad?" Not why are you sad. "Why is your face sad?" I'm not concerned about the guy's heart. Get that face happy. No matter. I tell you, politicians haven't changed. "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And then Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. And he said to the king, "May the king live forever. And why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And so he gives the reason for his sadness. And then the king said to him, what do you request? What are you asking of me by telling me these things? And then Nehemiah said, and so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't think that he stopped and he said, excuse me, king, for a moment, and headed over and got on his knees and headed into a prayer. There's that immediately prayer without ceasing kind of thing. Oh, Lord, this is you. Been praying 4 months for this. Here we go. You know, he recognized the Lord in it. And so he just began that quick prayer upwards and then began to speak to the king. And he said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That tells me that Nehemiah has been praying, but he's been waiting for this opportunity. He had a sense that God would open up the thing. It wasn't like the king said, okay, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah goes, I have totally drawn a blank. God just bummed. He was ready for when the Lord opened the door up. He knew what it was that he wanted and what he needed to ask for. And so the king said to me, the queen was also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So he's obviously a valuable employee. They wanted him back. And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. In other words, give me letters for safe passage. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah recognized that the Lord was in this. And then he said, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me as an escort. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And so anytime there's a work of the Lord and God raises someone up, they're going to be a Sanballat and a Tobiah that are going to be deeply disturbed that someone has a concern for God's people. They weren't concerned about anything else. They weren't concerned about any of the other Jews in Jerusalem. They were concerned about this Jew, about this Hebrew who was coming to do something about that condition that the people were in. The word deeply disturbed is an interesting one. It means to tremble with evil. So they were, you know, really broken up over this. It really bugged them a lot. They were trembling. They were so upset, but they were trembling with evil. And so when a person takes a step like Nehemiah takes, you're going to get noticed. And that kind of person does get noticed. You remember when Peter was saying to the Lord on the night before Jesus was crucified, you know, listen, though they all deny you, I'm not going to deny you, and all of these kinds of things. And Jesus said to Peter, and he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. And the idea is that he has asked for you by name, that he might sift you as wheat. And so here they were immediately got to know Nehemiah's name, because they recognize him to be the danger that he is. The fact of the matter is, there are people in this world who hate God, and they hate God's people. And again, as we saw this morning, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Some should speak well of us, but not all of them are going to. There are people that should be counted as an enemy to what it is that we are about. And to have them as an enemy, to have them in opposition to us, is really a badge of honor. And so it's going to happen. Nehemiah ran into it also. And so I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And so he didn't go out and you know, search out the work. He stayed there 3 days, probably, you know, to not draw attention to himself, any more attention than he was already getting. And then he arose at night. I and a few men with me, he said. I told no one what God had put on my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem. And sure enough, they were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass by. In other words, the wall was in such ruin that couldn't even ride a donkey, which you're known for being able to get over just about anything, in order to view the wall. And so I went up, verse 15, in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And so he had this vision in his heart, but he hadn't told anyone prematurely what was on his heart to do. He wanted to look at the work first. I remember hearing many, many years ago someone say, is it related to ministry? And I thought it was so wise, and I've never forgotten it. And if I don't forget it in the next second or two, then I'll be all right. But he said, we need to have a vision before we go into the ministry. It's a very, very hard thing to be in the ministry trying to dig up a vision. And that's the truth. When a person begins their ministry or begins their service, it's important to have sought the Lord. It's important to have sought the Scriptures in terms of what He wants done. You know, what does He want a church to be? What does He want the emphasis to be? What does He want His people to be? What does He want to do and all of this, and not in the middle of it and then trying to figure all of that out. There's enough of that even when you think you got your vision figured out in terms of what ministry is. But sometimes I think one of the things that absolutely kills people in ministry is they head out into it before they have the vision. And I tell you, Satan is so ruthless. The first 2 years here are still memories that make me shudder. The first year especially. So difficult. So difficult. Came out of a church situation when we moved over here. And the church had some, you know, some problems that they didn't deal with and among its own leadership. I had nothing to do with it. But it ended up a church of about 1,000 adults going down to about 25 people in just a very few short months. And here I am, I've sold, a house. I've quit a job like Nehemiah had. I worked for the phone company. And I had a lot of seniority. I mean, it was just, as I remember when I was quitting the phone company, somebody said to me, they weren't a believer. You know, the only encouragement we got was from believers, obviously. You're quitting a job with a phone company in the middle of recession? What are you doing? That job will be there until hell freezes over. I don't think quite that long, but it was pretty secure. And I remember coming over here, and all of the things that I had learned over there that I was going to do here was all in flames over there. And here I was in the middle of the ministry now, searching for a vision. And that was hard. That was very hard. And praise the Lord, I headed back into all of my Chuck Smith tapes and Gail Irwin tapes and picked up every book, because so much of what I had learned was usable, but I couldn't, my head was spinning at that time. And so it's such a hard place. But I knew the Lord had moved us out. He wanted us out. He wanted us over here, even though it was going to be hard. But it's a hard kind of place to be, is to be in it looking for a vision, and much better to wait and get the vision before I even, share with others. And so that's what he did. It's one thing to get a vision from the Lord in your heart through prayer when you're in the palace at Shushan. The checks are still coming in. It's still comfortable. There's a lot of excitement. You haven't sweated under the weight of a stone yet and the rebuilding of the wall. It's another thing to get there, to get into the middle of it, and then to spend a night looking out over the ruin, what it's going to take, and then to realize what Nehemiah's learning here is it's not going to be done through dvizzle, dvazzle, dvazzle, dvom, as some kind of an incantation. This wall's going to be built, and it's going to be built through hard labor, and it's going to be built over time, and it's going to be built with a lot of sweat. And so he had to count the cost. Had to count the cost. The only way he could do that was to go in to see it. And I think that night, he didn't share with anyone else, because I think that night he was still, the issue, as far as he was concerned, was a settled issue, but he wanted to make sure it was really settled. Had to see it in order to do that. And so he headed out and he looked into, you know, the terrible condition that the city was in. And then, you know, his heart was knit with the work. He looked at it and then realizing, yeah, this is what I expected and I commit myself to that. The first word of verse 17, he says, then, having counted the cost, then you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies in waste as he speaks to these rulers. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And he comes in and out of that, you know, sometimes it takes someone coming in from another direction to come in and see things clearly. And he comes and he says, it's a reproach. This shouldn't be the condition that God's people are in. And so he calls it what it really is. He calls it a reproach. And then he calls them, and I like that, he says, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. He knew it wasn't a one-man job. He's going to take everyone in their place for that wall to be built. I tell you, I love it so much here in this, you know, ministry here. See, somebody, remember someone had mentioned to me, they said, they looked at, you know, how the services are run and the different things, and there's a, you know, an order to them and a structure, and there's, you know, the worship team, you know, they practice and they work hard and all these different kinds of things. But sometimes people look and say, wow, I mean, you must put enormous amounts of time in organization and structure and all that kind of thing in order to get the children's ministry and all the different... And a lot of time goes into a lot of different things. But the reason for this fellowship is that God has given us a vision and our hearts have been united together in the vision. You know, if I had to do what, you know, pastors used to do is they would talk about visitations, you know, visit everyone in your church once every 3 weeks or phone them. I'd go nuts. I think that pastors that have car phones and pagers are crazy people, or they're new in the ministry. You're always 15 things deep in what you're doing. There's so much. But what holds all of this together? It's held together by the Spirit of God. And so there's the recognition. No one person can do what's happening here. And so all of our lives knit together in the different areas of the ministry, united with what we think God is doing and desiring to do and the model of His Word. But all of us recognizing no one person can do everything. But we can all do something. And in that, then, something, you know, healthy comes together. And so he calls them together, that they might work together in building up of this wall. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken to me. But they said, and so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work. Now, it's interesting to me, here in all of this, that Nehemiah doesn't come to him and say, now listen, I got a great plan, and I'm thinking, you know, that wall's looking really lousy,
and everything like that. And he comes and he says, this is what the Lord has done. This is what the Lord has put on my heart. This is how he confirmed his word through the king. And this is what we need to do. And they bore witness to it. And so the Spirit working all the way around in the situation. But, that great word we find so often in Scripture, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab, and we'll be very familiar with these three names before we're through, heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? In the book of Nehemiah, what we have in here is a model as it relates to ministry is the enemies of God and the things of God used 8 different devices to try and stop the work of God that he was doing through Nehemiah. Fascinating, the devices that they used. We run into the first device here at the end of chapter 2. And it's interesting to note them as we go through the book. And the first device that they use is the device of laughter and discouragement. And how effectively the Lord or Satan uses that to stop the servants of the Lord in their ministry. It's a method that he really uses strongly against us. When you become a Christian, you're a brand new Christian. And, you know, you're beginning to walk with the Lord and you begin to take steps of faith. And as you begin to take those steps, you know, the enemy is always there with his devices to come along and say, you're going to do what? The idea is heavy on the you. You are going to do what? I've been following you around for a long time. Now tell me what you're going to do for the kingdom of God. And he comes in with that laughter. He comes in with that discouragement. Sometimes as we take that first step in our ministries or take the next step in our ministries, he'll come along the same way, just like them, and we'll be laughed to scorn, and they'll despise us. And so there's that discouragement. I think that's one of the great things that enemies against, you know, the work of the Lord is the discouragement that hits. Sometimes, you know, there can be so much fruit going on around your life in your service to the Lord. You know, people would look and say, how in the world could you ever be discouraged? And yet there can be that discouragement. Even Elijah faced it. After that great victory there on Mount Carmel, you'd think, how would a guy like that ever be discouraged after God answered by fire and all of that? And then what happens? Next thing, Jezebel threatens him, and Elijah, this great man of faith, goes running for his life. And he's very, very upset with God. I think what he's upset with God as it relates to is that God allowed Jezebel to threaten him. In other words, he's upset. God had an opportunity with Mount Carmel to turn things around on Ahab and Jezebel, and he didn't do it. And then in his mind, he begins to think, what good am I doing? What difference does my life make? It doesn't seem like anyone cares what I'm doing. Doesn't seem like I'm making any kind of a difference. And then the hardest thing is it doesn't seem like God cares either. And there's that discouragement that hits. Satan uses it very powerfully. It's one of his devices. And so we notice that he comes against him, but notice how Nehemiah dealt with that discouragement. As fascinating as the devices of the enemy are, it's equally fascinating to see the godly response to those devices. And so I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us, and therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Doesn't take any time to defend himself. Doesn't take any time to defend God's choice of him. He simply continues to work, and he just listens to what God has said. In other words, they come and they mock and they try to discourage. Nehemiah goes back. He's not going to believe what they're saying. He's going to believe what God said and gave him to do. So he's not going to listen to the enemy. I remember one time, you know, sometimes I've heard over the course of my Christian walk, I've heard, you know, people preach about, you know, what they tell the devil. I tell you, you know, and I remember there's a great, great Christian author. His books are very, very famous, but he has one of them that was disheartening to me when I saw the title, and the title of it was, I Talk Back to the Devil. Well, you know, he proceeds then in the opening parts of the book to clarify what he means there, and he doesn't mean kind of what he said. See, I think you ought to title a book where you don't have to clarify the title. But you know, if the devil discovers that I'm the kind of person that's going to argue with him every time he raises an argument, that's all he'll ever do. And I'll never get any work done. And how in the world can any of us in the body of Christ, and certainly any of us in this room, defend God's choice of us to do something? You try and defend that. You try and come back with the enemy. Oh, yeah? I mean, what are you going to say when he laughs at you and he laughs at me? He's got every reason in the world. It's laughable. But we don't believe what he says. We believe that God has called us, and since he's called us, I'm not going to argue with the devil, especially when I have no basis to defend myself against him. I will let God defend his own choices because I cannot for the life of me understand them. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He just directs him back to the Lord, and he keeps on working. And he didn't allow them to succeed in pulling him away from the work. And so that first device of the enemy so masterfully turned around on him. Not defending ourselves, just directing them to the Lord. You know, he's our advocate with the Father. He's our defense attorney. It's just so good, you know, when the devil comes and he comes with his accusations and he comes with his this and that. And I just, you know, I'm out of the advocate business. I'm out of the lawyer business as it relates to my life. Listen, when you've got a lawyer and a defense attorney like we have in the Lord, you just direct him to him. You know, he's better than Perry Mason. He's better than Perry Masonary. He's the best. He's the best. He never loses an argument. So you just tell the devil, listen, would you go take that up with my lawyer? It's very California. And you just direct him to your lawyer. And you know that he gets, you know, pretty upset about that. And so that's what Nehemiah does.